2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Follow along with me now, beginning at verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Let's have a word of prayer as we get going here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word, and we pray that the things that we read right here this morning in these verses would reach to our inner man, and that we would live life in the light of what these passages teach us. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have spent a number of weeks together going over the introduction of the book from verses 3 down to verse 7, and we've completed that now. And we're going to get on now in verse 8 and then begin to work a little bit more quickly through the rest of the book here. It will be important for us to keep in mind that the purpose of the book is to convey to the believer not just that God is theoretically the God of all comfort, but that he is actually the God of all comfort, and just how it is that we can expect him to comfort us as believers, and of course how it is that he does comfort us. And so beginning here now at verse 8, after the Apostle Paul had laid that information out from verse 3 down to verse 7, beginning here now at verse 8, the first thing he does is he brings to the attention of the Corinthians here this trouble that he faced when he was in Asia. He says at verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." Several different times in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Paul uses the phrase, a similar kind of a phrase, when he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant." Let me show you another one over here. You'll see a similar kind of a phrase. If you will look over to Romans chapter number 11 and 25. Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of," and then he says, "this mystery." Look over to another one, back over in 2 Corinthians. Look over to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And it says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Anytime you see the Apostle Paul making that kind of a statement such as, "I would not have you to be ignorant," or "that you be not ignorant," or "that we are not ignorant," obviously what Paul is doing there is he's wanting to make sure that we are really grasping and appreciating, or have an appreciation for, the doctrine that he is conveying. We don't want to be ignorant of this, of these various doctrines, because if we are ignorant of them, then the bottom line is Satan is going to, quote, as he says here, get an advantage of us as believers. An advantage, you know, certainly not that an advantage in the sense that we will lose our salvation or lose our stand in the eyes of God, but rather that Satan will get an advantage over us when it comes to the issue of walking by faith in who God says he has made us to be in Christ. He'll get an advantage over us in relationship to our appreciation and understanding of what God is doing in this dispensation of grace. So anytime you see that statement where Paul says, such as back in chapter 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, go back to 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, when he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble," and so on. Anytime you see him saying a phrase like that, well, what should we do? Well, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. One is, am I ignorant about all this? And number two, if I am, how do I become unignorant? Boy, is that a crazy word, okay? A phrase. That phrase don't make any sense, does it? You understand what we're saying. When he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you be ignorant," well, then the opposite is we need to be enlightened about this. We need to have some understanding about this, okay? Now, in the one over in Romans chapter 11, if you'll turn back there real briefly, just real briefly here, when he says over here in Romans chapter number 11 at verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." It's not our purpose at all right now to talk about that verse, other than to say that when Paul says here he doesn't want us to be ignorant, it's pretty clear that the doctrine that Paul wants to make sure that we are not ignorant of has to do with the mystery of Israel's blindness and what God is doing during the dispensation of grace. So we don't want to be ignorant about that. And the problem is that if we are ignorant about that, it will have consequences. And the consequences is identified in that verse. The consequences are identified in that verse when he says, "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits." That is, you're going to think you're somebody here who you're not. You're going to be puffed up about it. Had a real interesting example of that just this past, the previous weekend at our annual Bible conference, where there was an individual there who was of the a Messianic Jewish background. And when she heard Brother Jordan preaching about the fall of Israel, that God has set Israel's program aside for the present-day purpose of forming the church, the body of Christ, oh my, this person just got lit up, man. Okay? Pretty upset about it and pretty offended. And that's exactly what this individual just said when I walked back and was talking to this individual. This individual, right off the bat, said it just offended that person. They were just utterly offended that we would suggest that God has set Israel aside and that program is set aside. How dare we say such a thing? And that Israel is God's people. And this person was a Gentile who is supposedly trying to follow Israel's system and the Messianic Jewish concept and everything. Anyway, long story short is that's exactly what this person was manifested. She was just being wise in their own conceit and letting everybody know about it. It was kind of interesting. But, you know, what do you do? Okay, anyway, so we don't want to be ignorant of that doctrine there. If you look over to back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, in this context, when Paul says at 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." If we are ignorant of Satan's devices, how it is that Satan seeks to undermine the body of Christ from functioning as the body of Christ, then what's going to happen is that he is going to get an advantage of us, and we're going to not live in the light of who God has made us to be in Christ as members one of another. In the immediate context, it was something as simple and yet important as an unforgiving spirit. See, Paul says, you guys need to forgive this guy. Instead, they weren't forgiving the guy, and there was this animosity, and there was this division that was resulting from their lack of really extending forgiveness to this individual. And Paul says at verse 10, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." See, Paul says, I already forgave that guy, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. That idea of harboring a bitter spirit one towards another as members one of another in Christ, that idea of not willing to extend forgiveness and show mercy and kindness and love one to another, that's just an avenue for Satan to get an advantage. So the Apostle Paul, when he talks about he doesn't want us to be ignorant, we don't want to be ignorant of these devices here that Satan can use and will use to split and divide and corrupt the body of Christ in its practical walk, in its practical fellowship. Well, when you go back to the other one that we were, again, it's not our purpose to get into all that. When you go back to the statement in 2 Corinthians 1 at verse, when we started, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant." What's the issue here that Paul, what's the doctrinal issue here that the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that we are not ignorant of, but rather that we are spiritually educated about, that we are edified about, that we are instructed about? Well, it's pretty clear that what it is the satanic opposition to the message of God's grace. The doctrine of suffering basically is what it is. The doctrine of suffering. Not just that we're going to suffer, but that, you know, why do we suffer? And more importantly, what do we need to learn in the midst of suffering? And so we don't want to be ignorant of that whole issue of the doctrine of suffering, the satanic opposition against the body of Christ, against the proclamation of the truth. And that is an all-out, ongoing, active policy of evil against what God is doing today. If you and I are going to stand up and believe this message and make it known, the fact is, you're not going to be out, as they say, winning friends and influencing people. Rather, you're going to, especially, frankly and sadly to say, especially among a lot of Christian people, you go out and preach this message and so forth, and you're going to find some people, they just are not interested in the idea of the one baptism of Ephesians chapter number 4. They're just not so interested as you think they might be. They're just not so excited as you are about coming to understand the distinctive ministry and separate apostleship of the Apostle Paul. They're just not as excited as you are about understanding the dispensational study of God's Word from a mid-Acts dispensational position. And you go out and make that message known, and you're going to find that, you know, a lot of people are just not quite as thrilled with it as you are. You know, but that's okay. What should you do? You just continue to walk by faith in these things, and just don't be ignorant of why that is the way it is. Okay? So when he says, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." The trouble that came to him in Asia, we're going to read there. In fact, go ahead and turn to Acts 19 now, if you would. Go to Acts 19. The trouble which came to him in Asia, Luke actually records it over here in Acts chapter number 19. And we first of all would like to take a few minutes to look at the background that led up to this trouble. Paul had an extensive, powerful ministry going on here in Acts 19 when he came back to Ephesus. If you'll look over to in 19 verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Okay, so what you're going to read about here in Acts chapter number 19 takes place at Ephesus in that territory. All right, now jump ahead to verse 8. We're going to read a lot of verses. I'll read through them rather quickly because we want to really get to a little bit later in the chapter here. What he does is he goes into the synagogue and preaches boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus for 3 months, verse 8 says. And then what happens, verse 9, you see that there was a hardness of heart against what he was saying. Some believe not, some believe, and you know, that type of thing. So what he does is he actually separates himself and he takes a group with him and goes into a building basically right next door and begins to dispute daily, as it says. He was in this building, a public venue, not a private house, but a public venue that was known as the School of Tyrannus. Evidently, this gentleman named Tyrannus was operating the public school there, a public venue. And this man either was a believer, or at least was open to what Paul was saying. The implication is he definitely was at least open to that. And so what Paul does is he begins to go and meet in his school and then have these public debates and disputes and education sessions and so forth. You can see what happens at verse 10. It says, "This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." That is amazing to think about that. Over a 2 year period of time, the word of God as it says at verse 20, jump to verse 20 there, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." You see that? So here the Apostle Paul, over this 2 year period, there's some other things that happened here. We didn't read them. You can go back and fill in the blanks and the details here. But the bottom line is, you're told very clearly in verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now, understand a little bit about Ephesus here. If you will go down to jump down to verse 26. I want you to understand some things about Ephesus here. It says, "Moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Now, there's what's going on at Ephesus. Understand this. Ephesus was a power base. It was a stronghold. It was a fortress. It was a castle, as it were, of satanic worship to the goddess Diana. She had her own temple there. It was known worldwide as the place to worship the goddess Diana. Listen, that was an absolute satanic stronghold on planet Earth. If you'll look a little bit further ahead to verse 34, I'm jumping ahead here. We're going to come back and fill in the details here in just a moment. You can see that this whole mob at verse 34 cries out. Look at the end of verse 34. This whole mob is crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And for about 2 hours, they just stood there crying that out. It says, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people," I'm at verse 35 now, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against," and so on. Okay, now my point is this. If you understand anything about Ephesus, you'll understand that it was a major thoroughfare in Asia. It was the stronghold, the power base, as it were, of the worship of the goddess Diana. It was an absolute all-out satanic stronghold on planet Earth at that day. And, of course, it being so, it was the stronghold possessing the minds and the hearts of the Ephesians, the people that lived in that territory and the whole surrounding territory, and, as it said also, all Asia and all the world. So what happens is that the Apostle Paul comes into Ephesus. He begins to preach the Word of God and has an incredible impact. If you'll look with me at verse 18, watch what happens here. Verse 18, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." You see what's happening here? The Apostle Paul enters right into the heart of, as it were, the enemy territory, you might say. Ephesus being the worshiper, the city, Asia, being a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, Ephesus was the city from which all those, as it says here, curious arts, back up in verse 19, from which all those curious arts were basically being pumped out to the rest of the world. It was the power base. It was the headquarters, as it were, for that. And as the Apostle Paul goes in there and preaches the Word of God to the Ephesians, many of them get saved. It creates a tremendous, as you would say, a revival, I suppose. Actually, maybe that isn't the word because it hadn't been there previously. Anyway, it creates a tremendous effect there with all these people that are becoming believers. And you can see that a tremendous number of them gathered together all their materials and they burned them all, realizing that, hey, this is all a lie and it's all going to result in the fires and the flames of hell. And they burn all that stuff. And it says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Well, let me ask you this. If you were Satan, if you were the adversary, if you were God's adversary, if you were the inventor and promoter of the lie program, and that lie program had been for many, many, many years the power program here at Ephesus, and now all of a sudden the Apostle Paul comes with a different power program. It's called the truth, by the way. The gospel of the grace of God, by the way. The preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone, are right standing in the eyes of a holy God. The Apostle Paul comes into this territory and preaches that power, the power of God into salvation. And that power was setting these people free. That power was resulting in these people getting set free from these curious arts, the lie program. And it says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed," it says. Well, if you were the adversary and your lie program that was controlling these people was under such attack, it was being prevailed against, and the word of God was growing mightily in the heart of your power base here, wouldn't you be a little upset? Well, that's exactly what happens here. And so you can see that certain men, if you look down at verse 23 now, look down at verse 23. Let's pick up here now. He says, "And the same time there arose no small stir against that way." Don't you just love your King James Bible? Don't you just love the wording in the King James Bible? That phrase there, "there arose no small stir." What a way to say it. That is so much more powerful of a way to say that this thing was gigantic than to say this was gigantic. See, to say "no small stir," see how that captures your thinking and your imagination to say, wow, if it was no small stir, well then, boy, that means this thing was huge. It wasn't a small stir. It wasn't a medium-sized stir. It was, boy, just let your imagination grow. You're going to see what it grows to here as we keep reading the passage here. But you read a passage like that in your King James Bible, you just got to say, God, thank you for the way you say things here. Anyway, so there arose no small stir about that way. And now here are the details of it. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small, there's the phrase again, no small gain into the craftsmen. This guy was making volumes of money off these shrines to Diana. Verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught." And you know what? He's not really concerned about his craft. He's concerned about his pocketbook. You understand that? He's just concerned about his money. That's all this guy's concerned about. He says, "So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." This guy really fundamentally is worried about two things: his religion and his money. His religion and his money. And you can see that both are absolutely tied together, absolutely intertwined. His religion and his money. And if you want to get people stirred up, if you want to get people upset, if you want to make them mad, you know what? Start messing with their religion and their money, especially when those two are tied together. You want to get people upset and get them stirred up and get them mad at you and everything? Well, then, like I say, just start messing with what they're trusting in. That's their religion. And the other thing that they're trusting in is their money, especially when those two things are tied together, like this guy right here. Okay. So he gathers together these other men of like occupation, and they're concerned with the same thing, their religion and their money. Verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know what? Hardship, difficulty, problems, when the pressures of life are brought to bear on you, you know how you're going to respond? You're going to respond with whatever is inside of you. I remember hearing just a great illustration a number of years ago. And the illustration was so simple. It said this: if you have a Coke bottle, a bottle of Coke, Coca-Cola, and you take that bottle of Coke and you shake it up, and then you pop the top, what's going to come out of that bottle? Well, that's right. Coke is going to just come spewing out all over the place. Well, the question is, why? Well, the answer is because that's what was in the bottle. Coke was in the bottle. That's why that's what comes out of the bottle. Okay? Now, the reason I say that is this. When these guys hear this message that threatens their religion and their wealth, then when that pressure is upon them, what came out of them? Look at verse 28. It says they were full of wrath. Listen, when your confidence is in religion and money, then when life shakes you up, when you feel threatened in those areas, your religion and your money, you know what's going to come out of you? Wrath is going to come out of you. You're going to be filled with wrath and anger. Just yesterday, I was privileged. We had a memorial service for a gentleman who passed away. And I don't know if this gentleman was, if this guy was saved or not. I know he was 94 years old. I know several months back I was privileged to be able to share the gospel with him. I had about 45, maybe an hour with this guy. And I can absolutely say without question that at least during that conversation, not only did he not trust Christ, but he didn't at all in any way see his need for Christ. He indicated that he thought that if God's standard was perfection to get into heaven, then he thought that, well, that if he wasn't perfect, that if this man wasn't perfect, then God would have to just lower the standard to let him in because he was a pretty good man. He did a lot of good things in his life. And, you know, I tried every possible angle I could to help this guy see what Scripture says about the fact that he was a sinner and worthy of death. But, you know, he just didn't see. He just refused to see that. He just thought he was really a pretty good person and everything. So, you know, now, I don't know, perhaps at the last seconds of his life, maybe he trusted Christ. I don't know. But as far as I do know, this guy never did trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had an opportunity to preach his funeral service yesterday. And I was informed that there was probably going to be a number of unsaved people there. And there was a lot of unsaved people there, a lot of religious people there. Mormons in particular, very religious people, very, you know, nice, clean cut, dressed and everything. And, you know, I'm just sitting there and I just preached the gospel to them. I just preached the gospel to them. And, you know, your only hope was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no way you can be right in the eyes of God by being a good person, by being, and well, you could just see in their eyes and their body posture and that type of thing that they were just not real happy. And I'm just reading the verses of precious Holy Scripture. You know, so what are they going to say? You know, but you could just tell that they just did not want anything to do with that. They were getting quite upset that I was at all saying from Scripture that justification is by grace through faith alone and the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And on what I'm driving at is this. When you mess with someone's religion and you suggest to them that their religion is a vain, empty hope, you know what? Whatever's inside of them, that's what's going to come out of them, and it's going to be anger and animosity and hatred towards you and that type of thing. And that's what happens right here. So what happens as we continue with the story here, verse 29, you see the whole city was filled with confusion. Friends, that's what religion produces. Look at what happens here. The religion, this religion of Diana of the Ephesians, is able to gather a whole city together. That's interesting. This religion is able to produce unity. It was able to gather together a whole city. It was able to gather together much people. It was able to have much people doing all kinds of labor and work. You got to know these guys worked hard with their crafts and so forth. And yet, fundamentally, you want to know what it produced? It says they were all filled with confusion. Not filled with the Holy Spirit. Not filled with peace. Not filled with comfort and compassion and love. But rather filled with confusion. Excuse me, with confusion. That's what religion does, friends. It says, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. And the reason is that they're concerned for Paul's life here. See, these people that gather together, they're filled with confusion. They've got one thing on their mind, and is that is they want to kill these companions of the Apostle Paul, and they want to kill the Apostle Paul. See what religion's producing in these people? Listen, don't you ever be deceived by the idea that those false religions out there are religions of peace and love. Yeah, they're religions of peace, all right. That is, they want, as one man says, they want to take a piece. They want to take you and chop you up into pieces, and their religion is filled with love, and that is, they love to take your head off and separate your head from your body. You know, they talk about, well, all these religions out there, they're religions of peace and love and that type of thing. I don't know. You just got to be careful about that. You just got to wonder about that. It's so their concern here, the believers, their concern for the Apostle Paul is, In fact, it says at verse 31, the chief of Asia, which were his friends, man, don't go into that place. They'll kill you and everything. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Well, that sounds like, well, I better move on here. Okay. The assembly was confused. Man, that's an interesting testimony about, well, anyway. It says, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So then, look at verse 33. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. See that? I mean, just utter confusion, utter chaos, an absolute refusal to listen to any kind of truth from the Apostle Paul and Paul's friends here. Well, back over at verse, when they grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus at verse 29, and then Paul's friends were concerned about him going in, look over to chapter 20, if you would, at verse 1. Notice the phrase here. It says, and after the uproar was ceased. See how the Word of God, through the pen of Luke, describes? He describes it as an uproar. You've got a whole city united together, filled with confusion and chaos. It was an uproar over their religion. They felt threatened by their religion and by their money, and they wanted to direct that to the Apostle Paul and his friends and his companions, and they wanted to kill them. Well, now that's Luke's account of it. Go back with me, if you would, over to So anyway, go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Luke gives us the perspective, kind of looking at the big picture of what was going on, obviously the opposition to what was going on, to Paul's preaching and so forth. What the Apostle Paul is going to do now here over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, what God the Holy Spirit is going to do now in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, he's going to take us right into the thinking, right into the heart of the Apostle Paul and his companions as from their perspective as they experienced this. You see, back over in Acts 19, we got the perspective from these the people that were worshipers of Diana, from the city, from these craftsmen and so forth, and how the pressure on them produced wrath and confusion. But watch what the pressure produces in the Apostle Paul. An amazing contrast here. He says this, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. I'm in 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Friends, make sure you see this contrast here. When you read back at Acts chapter number 19, when these craftsmen, these worshipers of Diana, the city that worshiped Diana, when they felt the pressure, the threat to their religion and their wealth, and they were tied together, of course, it brought forth out of them wrath and confusion and anger and a desire to kill the Apostle Paul and his friends. But as this wrath and this confusion and this anger swelled up and it came against the Apostle Paul and his friends, what did that bring forth out of the Apostle Paul? It brought forth that calm, that peace, that confidence that, you know what? In the end, all I can do is just trust in God who raiseth the dead. It's all I can do. If I lose my life now, then that's fine, because God will raise me from the dead. See back at verse 9, he says, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. The pressure the Apostle Paul found himself under, and his friends, his companions, you see what it brought forth in them? The Word of God was working in them. And it brought them, rather than wrath and confusion, it brought them to the place where they realized, you know what, that, hey, if it's our time to go, if we're going to die now, because see, at the end of verse 8, he says, we despaired even of life. He said, hey, okay, here we go. We're going to glory right now. We're out of here, okay? Out of here, man. Well, he says that, you know what it produced in us. It confirmed in us that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Friends, think about that. That in the end, if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries for another 50 or 100 years, everyone that's listening to my voice right now, death's going to get you. Well, so what do you say? Are you going to be filled with wrath and animosity and confusion and bitterness, looking back over your life and say, you know, it's not fair, I should have done this and I should have done that? So many people look back on their life with bitterness. Friends, what for? How does that help anything? How does that make your daily life a life of peace and joy and comfort? Instead, understand this. Yeah, death is going to come out there at some point. But our confidence is in God which raiseth the dead. Look how he says it over here in chapter number 4. Look how he says it over here in chapter number 4. Over in chapter number 4. Paul says at chapter 4, verse 13. He says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. By the way, you go back and study that context from the Old Testament, and that passage out of Psalms 116 is in the context of God, of resurrection, a promise of resurrection. He says at verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing this, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. You know, Paul, in his context, he's saying, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He said, any day and every day, I could die. If not just from natural causes, certainly from physical causes, people trying to kill him. And he says, but the reason I keep speaking is because I know that my God not only is able to raise me, but will raise me from the dead, just like he raised up Jesus from the dead, and he will present us together to himself. So when he says back at chapter 1, at verse 9, he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. The contrast, the great contrast that I want you to see at this point, that I hope we're getting at this point, is that when the pressures of life come upon a person, anybody, saved or lost, those pressures of life are going to manifest what's inside that person. If the hardships and difficulties of life, if our confidence is in a vain, empty religion, our wealth, our money. Boy, haven't you seen that lately? Where these people who lost all their money in these big investments that were big Ponzi schemes and so forth, and then those people go out and either kill themselves or kill them, their kids and their family. Oh, what a sad, sad story about 2 weeks ago here in California where this guy, he and his wife, they both worked for some hospital out here, and they both lost their jobs. They had 3 kids. And you know what their solution was? His solution and his wife's, apparently, he goes and shoots his 3 kids, his wife, and himself. I mean, It's just amazing to think about that, how when the pressures of life come upon you, when whatever you're trusting in is threatened, then whatever's inside of you is going to come out of you. And you see the great contrast with those men, those worshipers of Diana. When they were pressured, what came out of them was wrath and confusion. But when that was heaped upon the Apostle Paul, that threat against Paul and his message and his life, what did it bring forth out of the Apostle Paul? It brought him to that place where he knew all he could do is realize that in the end, he says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves. He says it just was another reminder, a very vivid reminder, that in the end, all we can do is just trust God that raises the dead. That if we die right now, God is going to raise us from the dead, because we're in Christ. He raised Christ from the dead and we're in Christ. See how Paul says that there? Now, we're out of time for our study this morning, and we actually just barely touched some of the details from verses 8 down to verse 11. We'll have to pick up here next time. And I hope that you'll spend some time this week really meditating upon the various phrases that Paul uses in verse 8 down to verse 11. The phrase such as in verse 8, pressed out of measure. The phrase such as above strength and despairing of even of life. Those three phrases. What about this phrase, the sentence of death? What in the world does that mean? We're going to talk extensively about that. And what about all this deliverance stuff? Delivered in verse 10 three different times. Delivered from so great a death, he does deliver, and whom we trust that he would. I thought God wasn't in the deliverance program today. I thought he was in the endurance program. So what is this deliverance in verse 10? And then what in the world does Paul mean by, hey, you guys are helping in the situation at verse 11 there? So anyway, we'll have to look at these in some detail, and we'll look at them in detail next time. Okay, let's open this up and see if anyone has any questions. What I'll do too is just take a moment to remind everyone that we will be back for our next live session this evening at 7:30. We are we're coming to the end of our series, Are We Living in the Last Days? And we're actually going to be studying down through 2 Timothy chapter number 3, where the Apostle Paul does make reference to the last days in relative to the dispensation of the grace of God. So that's what we're going to be studying tonight. We'll go verse by verse through that chapter there. Okay, well, I don't see any hands up at this point, so what we'll do is we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. We certainly want to extend a hearty thanks to God for each and every one of you who continue to take the time out of your day to join us for Bible study, and we spend time together in the Word of God, and trust that God, through His Spirit, through the teaching of His Word, that we are, in fact, being edified, and as we believe these things and rest in them, we know that that is what's happening. And so we just together unite our hearts in thanksgiving to God for the great gift He's given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Have a great day. Bye now.